Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of God.
Good evening, church. It's good to see you all back again. I hope you had a good break, a good rest, a good holiday, and I'm glad that you've all returned safely. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome to Christ Church Midrand, where we believe ourselves to be a redeemed family of servants on mission. And you've joined us at the beginning of, I think, an important series. We're at the beginning of the year, and some of you are finalizing, no doubt, your goals, your plans or resolutions. And so it's important for us to be thinking about guidance, isn't it? To be thinking about guidance and God's will for our lives. So we've titled the series, as you can see, Where To From Here. 2017 is here, so where to from here? What do I do with my plans? What do I do with my ambitions? And I'm sure we're all thinking about this now that we're in the beginning of the year, isn't it? We're all thinking about how we can make the most of the one life that we have. And here are some common questions that Christians either ask themselves or at least think about when it comes to the topic of guidance. They ask themselves things like, does God really care about all my choices, all my decisions? How can I know God's will for my life? What if I miss God's intended plan for my life? What if I'm not traveling the journey that he had carved out for me? Am I in the right career? Do I really want to be doing this for the rest of my life? If you're a young person who's getting themselves established in a career, you might be stressing about that. Or what about this one? Is there such a thing as Mr. Right? What if I end up with the wrong guy and have to miserably raise kids with him for the rest of our lives? And so as Christians, we can sometimes be anxious on the topic of guidance, isn't it? We can sometimes worry about not getting that vision, not hearing that voice. And the aim of this series is to resolve whether we can be clear on this issue of guidance. Is God clear in terms of the way that he wants us to live our lives? Is he clear in terms of his will for our lives? I'm going to pray for us. Obviously, it can't depend on my wisdom. So let's pray that throughout the series, we'd be taking seriously God's word and his wisdom. Lord Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you speak very clearly. Thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices. We just pray that as we are challenged, perhaps corrected and rebuked, that by your spirit we would take seriously what you teach and that our lives would be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you might not know this, but I have an 8-year-old nephew. His name is Tando. And I remember when he was growing up, I think from the age of about 3, he used to have this favorite toy, which I found, you know, a bit surprising and sometimes frustrating. So whenever I'd go home for a visit, he'd rush to me at the door, give me a hug, and then a few seconds into the conversation, "Sibusiso, so iphi phone?" And I'd respond, "How can't we nukumbuli phone, how kumbulanga mina?" So I'd ask him, "Why are you asking for my phone? Have you missed the phone, or did you miss me?" And his reply was always, "Well, I missed you, but I also missed your phone. Now, where's your phone?" And so he'd get permission after a lengthy negotiation to play Angry Birds or Candy Crush. But that's all he ever used it for. And I thought that was a bit disappointing, a bit sad. I mean, I think I've got a pretty sophisticated phone. It's got more to offer than just a gaming app. But that's all my little nephew was interested in. Now, imagine if he had an audience with the cell phone manufacturer. Now, I don't have an iPhone. But imagine if he had an audience with Steve Jobs. And he says, you know, I really love what you've done with the iPhone 7. I really enjoyed it. I think it's a great invention. I think it's the best thing since sliced bread. And Steve Jobs says, okay, tell me exactly what do you like about it? What do you appreciate most about the iPhone? He says, it just brings out those birds so clearly. You know, when they smash into those green pigs, I get so excited. It's such a good product. That would be a bit of an insult to all the intelligent people at Apple, all those engineers and technicians, because he's not putting it to good use, isn't it? He's not optimizing what it was made for. It's first and foremost a cell phone, so it's for communicating. But he hardly ever, if he does send out a message, it's normally a mistake, and I have to apologize to someone afterwards. So I always switch off the data or put it on flight mode. But he hardly ever uses it for the right reasons. All he does with it is gaming. He doesn't use it for the core reasons it was created. He doesn't use it to communicate with friends or loved ones. He doesn't use it as a phone. He doesn't use the internet. It's a smartphone, so you can Google anything you want. He could become a really intelligent young man if he put to good use all the other features, isn't it? Steve Jobs would be disappointed that he's put to waste such a great product. I heard the iPhone 7 is quite an explosive phone, but I think apart from that, most people would agree that it is a great invention, a great product. Put it to good use. Wouldn't it be sad if we didn't put our lives to good use? And I think that's the underlying concern behind the issue of guidance. We know that we've only got one life to live. We only live once. And so we know it would be tragic if at the end of life, when we have to account to God, we just tell him about our vain pursuits, you know, our trivial pursuits, our pleasures that were meaningless. Wouldn't it be great if we could present a good and acceptable account to the creator of our lives, the creator of the universe? It's important that as we live our lives as young Christians or as Christians in general, to have a clear sense of purpose, a clear sense of where we're going, a goal, if you like. Now imagine if I told all of you that tomorrow morning between 9 and 12, I think I'm a respectable man of God, so you have to take my word for it. Tomorrow between 9 and 12, they're giving away free books at Kum Books. How many of you, by show of hands, would rush to Mall of Africa tomorrow? I hope there's a Kum Books at Mall of Africa. I lose my credibility. Only one person raised their hand. But I think most times when you hear about free stuff being given away, you know, if you're a student at varsity and you hear about free books at the library being given away, you'd probably rush there. You wouldn't stop to think, wait a minute, these are books from the library. They probably don't need them. No one's reading them. And everyone is just rushing there. You look at a sports event or a music concert. When free merchandise is being given away, everyone jumps for it. There's a near stampede. They don't stop to ask themselves, wait a minute, what am I doing fighting over a black t-shirt? I'm not a pirate supporter. Let me step back and let these clowns keep fighting for this lousy team. But if you don't have a clear sense of direction or a clear sense of purpose, you can fall for anything, isn't it? There's a famous saying that he who fails to plan, plans to fail. Or if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for anything. And so let's be careful not to lead our lives without a clear sense of direction. And so my hope and my prayer is that, especially as we walk away from this first talk, we'd have a clear sense of what God's plan or God's vision for the Christian life is. So that as we make decisions throughout the year, as we live life, which is a series of decision-making and acting on those decisions, that we would make decisions informed by that greater vision, decisions informed by the goal. Do I really need a pirate's t-shirt? Do I really need to rush to Kum Books? You know, you can find out from David what type of Christian literature they produce there. I know he wouldn't really go, because he would ask himself, does it really benefit my big plan, my big goal, my big purpose? And so that is the big question. That's the big thing we're asking of God as we look at this Ephesians passage. Where does he say, according to his opinion, we need to be headed as we live our lives? And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, but focusing on two verses mainly.
verse 4 and verse 5. So we'll be glad this won't be exegetically overwhelming. But we're going to be focusing on those verses because I think they paint the vision for the Christian life. Any Christian, any walk of life, this passage, these two verses tell us what God's aim is, what he's working towards in saving us. Let me read again those two verses. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So you can see there, it's very salvation-based. It reminds us that as Christians, we have been redeemed from sin, isn't it? Throughout this passage, we're told about being redeemed, being forgiven from our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. We're told not only that we're saved from something, saved from hell or from eternal damnation, but we're also told that we're saved into something, into a relationship with God. We're adopted as sons. I wonder if you saw that. We're adopted as sons because God is interested not only in rescuing the Christian, but in getting to know the Christian in a family relationship. So he wants to know us as his beloved children. And that is how, as Christians, we to relate to God. He is not our enemy who's waiting to judge us and condemn us, but he is our beloved Father who at great cost to himself sent Jesus to save us from sin, but also save us into the family. He's adopted us to be sons. It says something about God's character, isn't it? He's not just an aloof deity that we'll never get to meet, but he is a personal God who can't wait to spend eternity with us, where we'll know him really intimately. He is a relational God who includes us in his family. And it doesn't stop there, doesn't it? It tells us the kind of family that this is, the kind of children that we are to be, that these are children, these are descendants who bear the family name with honor. They live as holy children, obedient children, who relate in holiness to their beloved Father. Have a look at that. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In verse 4, it says that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's quite clear. God has saved us so that we should live the holy lives that he has called us to. He has saved us for that purpose. He hasn't saved us because we're impressive. Maybe you've had a rough 2016, you couldn't wait for it to leave. You couldn't wait to get on to 2017 and maybe have a better go at it. But God hasn't saved us as Christians because we're impressive. He saved us to live holy lives. We are his project, if you will. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, it speaks of us as God's workmanship, that we have been saved for the works that he has predestined for us to live. So it is by grace that we've been saved, isn't it? We're not impressive people, but we've been saved to live a certain life. We've been adopted to be obedient and holy sons, not because of our holiness, but we've been adopted for holiness. And that is the grand vision of Ephesians chapter 1. As you progress and move on to verse 10, it tells us that God's big plan in all of this is to bring everything together under Christ, under one head. And that is Jesus Christ. That is the big king that everything needs to be submitted beneath. Now, of course, as Christians, we have the opportunity, while it is today, to live in cohesion or in harmony with that grand vision. We have the opportunity to live with Jesus as our Savior and King. We have the opportunity to live in obedience instead of rebellion, to live in sync with what God is working out in verse 10. And yet, tragically, some of our friends would rather do their own thing, isn't it? They'd rather live their lives the way they want. They'd rather continue sitting on the throne instead of acknowledge God's design, God's plan, God's vision, that Jesus should be on the throne. And so they disregard this topic of guidance. They couldn't be bothered about God's will for their lives. It's their life. It's their sex life. It's their money. It's their property. It's their relationships, their friendships. It's their time. They can do with it whatever they please. They're autonomous, and they can decide the way that they live. But as Christians, I think we ought to approach the whole issue differently. As Christians, we ought to ask ourselves, how can I live in right relationship with this God-anointed king, with this Jesus who is meant to rule over everything? How can I live in harmony with God's grand vision? As Christians today, we ought to ask ourselves, how can I, instead of rebelling, cooperate with God's design? And that is the grand vision. As we make decisions, we want to ask ourselves, how can I head towards holiness? How can I live in a holy or Christ-like way? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, whom he has chosen, predestined. But it tells us that he's doing all of this in order to conform us to Christ-likeness, isn't it? That is what God is working out in the life of the Christian. His concern is to make us more and more like Christ, to be obedient Christ-like children who live in holiness, who live not in rebellion, but who live in holiness. That is the great goal. That is the big plan. And that should give us a sense of purpose. It should give us a bit of direction as we make various decisions, as we say no to certain temptations, whether it's the trivial decisions or the major decisions about, you know, who do you marry or which career are you going to get into. They say you spend most of your life either sleeping or working. You spend a lot of times at work, more than you do even in the home. So it can be quite stressful getting stuck in the wrong job, isn't it? I think you'll be miserable for the rest of your life. But as we make those decisions, no matter how trivial or major or intimidating they seem, we need to ask ourselves, how can I make a holy or Christ-like decision? Because that is the big goal, and it should inform every single decision we make. It should guide every single choice that we say yes to or no to. It's a bit like Steph Curry. I don't know if you guys know who is Steph Curry. He was a two-time NBA MVP. He was the first in history to be unanimously voted as the best player in the league. Unfortunately, for some weird reason, he lost the NBA last season. The Cavaliers came back from 3-1. But he is a great three-point shooter. He's unbelievable when he's shooting long-range shots. And he probably put a lot of practice growing up as a kid into his three-point shooting or into his shooting game. He's not a very big player, so that is his strength. If he tries to go for the dunk, he'll probably get beaten to a pulp. But he has practiced a lot, and it probably informed his upbringing. When all the other kids were out clubbing, having a good time, he was out three-point shooting. It informed the kinds of choices he made. It's a bit like the student who at the beginning of the year set himself the target, I think I want to achieve an aggregate of 70%. It informs the kinds of decision they will make, isn't it? Are they going to go about wasting time on idle pursuits? Or are they going to put in the hours to working hard in order to achieve that grand goal, that objective? Or is a 40% as good as a 70%? He who fails to plan, plans to fail. Maybe they'll be happy with anything. Maybe they will not put a goal or make a plan, and anything they end up with is an achievement. It would be sad if we had that approach towards our lives. If we didn't think to ourselves, how can I make the best use of this one life that God has given me? Now you might be thinking, how does this help with the various decisions that you're stressing with right now? Maybe you're at a point in your life where you're making some key decisions. And you're thinking to yourself, but what about the finer details of my life? What about some of the choices that I have to make, some of the relationships that I'm thinking of cutting off because they're unhelpful? How can I have a clear instruction or a clear guide from God about what to do in various situations? What if you feel like you're in a wrong career? What if you feel like you're stuck with the wrong person? You know, things get so hard that some people do indeed feel that way. And at times when we struggle to make decisions, it's because we fear putting ourselves in those dreadful situations where we make the wrong choice and we're stuck to live with it for the rest of our lives. And I think there's a helpful illustration that I've picked up from a book I would recommend. It's a book called Guidance and the Voice of God by Philip Jensen and Tony Payne. And they say at times we think of life as a complicated map, you know, complicated map of Gauteng or of Midrand, you know, with all the roads. When you look at it, you just find it intimidating. Thank God for GPS and cell phones, isn't it? But when you think of life as a complicated map, out of anxiety, you're scared you will go into the wrong road, or you will slowly make decisions that lead you along the wrong path. So you'll end up with a guy who turns out to not be Mr. Right. And at the slightest hint of a problem or challenge, you want to jump ship. At the slightest hint of challenges in the workplace or in your career, you suddenly want to change. You'd rather not persevere through it and make it work, but you'd rather quit and do something else, because this is clearly a sign that this is not what you were meant to be doing. You think to yourself, God wanted me way over there, and I've somehow, through bad decisions, ended up in the wrong place. How can I get myself back into where God wanted me to be? And out of anxiety, you might not even make decisions. You might be crippled by indecision instead of living your life and making choices while pursuing holiness. And that is a tragedy, isn't it? We wait for voices because we think life is a complicated map. I think this book puts it wisely, the way that some Christians approach decision making. They approach it in a rather superstitious or super spiritual way. For these important decisions, other forms of guidance from God become necessary, other forms apart from the Bible. And the author says, if we are to discover his will for us, such as direct words, inner promptings, or visions, or dreams, or feelings of peace. Sometimes people use, you know, I had a feeling of peace when I made that decision, so it must be the right decision. Or the counsel of godly friends, or laying out a fleece, and so on. And then he goes on to say, this third alternative, this view that he's describing, this third alternative view is so widespread among Christians today that it is virtually taken for granted. It is common to hear Christians say things like, I'm waiting for the Lord's leading about that decision, as if God has not already given sufficient guidance about how to make decisions. Can you see that? We can wait for visions, dreams, a warm, fuzzy feeling, a sense of peace. And yet at times in the careers we're meant to be in, we will face challenges, but we need to persevere through them and try and be holy while we work in those careers. Now, I've spoken to some married people and I heard that marriage isn't easy. Sometimes there are challenges, sometimes there are arguments, sometimes you get silent treatment, but I suppose you don't immediately throw in the towel, isn't it? You persevere through it, and your concern is, how can I be Christ-like, or how can I be holy as a husband in this marriage? And at times we can think to ourselves, who is Mrs. Right, or who is Mr. Right? But I'm sorry to break it to you, especially married people. Mr. Right is the one you're with. Be holy in that relationship. Be godly in the way that you love and serve him. Sometimes we're meant to persevere in holiness in the careers we find ourselves in, instead of jump at the opportunity to quit because things have become tough. When I was preaching this to the students, I said, imagine if the liberation fighters or Nelson Mandela in prison had that attitude. You know, 20 years into imprisonment, they think to themselves, ish, I miss my children. Ooh, abantwana bamukazi banjani. I shouldn't have gotten into this politics thing. No? I shouldn't have fought against the unjust system. It's really difficult. It's hard. I mean, look at this tiny cell. You see, it wouldn't have been beneficial in the long term, isn't it? And yet that is how sometimes as Christians we approach our careers, you know, our relationships, our decisions. And so these authors in this book, they suggest what I think is a helpful illustration on how to approach life. That instead of looking at life as this intimidating and complicated map where you could tragically take the wrong turn, we ought to think of life as a compass where we're constantly headed towards true north, so that whatever decision we make, we're headed towards true north, which represents holiness. How can I be holy in the career that I'm in? How can I be holy in the marriage that I'm in? How can I be holy in the clothes that I wear, in the car that I drive? Perhaps some of the choices we make are to be extravagant and show off our achievement and status. And perhaps that is not the most holy decision to make. Sometimes it is our motive for making a decision that reveals that we have unholy intentions. So we might argue that there's nothing that says David can't own a Vrapar GTI. Just because it's a pastor doesn't mean he needs to miss out. And yet I know as my friend, I know David would be uncomfortable owning a Golf 7 GTI. Because he would feel that it's too extravagant, that it shows off the wrong values, that he's into status and extravagance, and he doesn't want necessarily to reflect that. So he'd probably go for the more economical option, you know, a reliable Corolla. See, the ones that the Uber drivers use. There's a reason why they use them. They're just as good a car as anything else. And so in the various decisions we make, instead of stressing over making the wrong decision and ending up in the wrong path, let's think to ourselves, how can I constantly be headed towards true north, towards holiness, as I make these decisions? Instead of being crippled by indecision, make a decision. Actually do something. Actually go to work and be in a career and make the most of it, glorifying God in holiness while you do that. Can you see that? So we've got freedom within the scope of holiness. We're not crippled by having to guess what God is thinking. But we've got freedom within the scope of holiness. God's grand vision is for Christians to live in harmony with Christ as King. And as Christians, we have that opportunity. And so when you're in a career, you're thinking to yourself, how can I serve? How can I be holy and contribute rather than how can I exploit and climb the corporate ladder? When you're in a marriage relationship, how can I serve and love the other instead of how can I get the best out of them? How can I complain about how inadequate this person is? And it's the same for those who might not find themselves in a relationship yet or who might be in the early stages of their career. What is our motive? Are we out to exploit and to get out of something? Or are we there to serve, just as Jesus did for us on the cross? And as we close this introduction, I want us to reflect on the words of Ecclesiastes. Because we might shut God out of certain decisions and think he doesn't have jurisdiction. We've got the liberty to do whatever we like. But it's very clear at the end of Ecclesiastes that God will judge every choice that we make. And so we have to keep the end goal in mind and make godly choices. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray that as we think through this topic, God would help us think clearly, and that at the end we would be transformed and live our lives differently. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you first of all for Jesus. Thank you for salvation through him by grace, that you've included us into this relationship with you as our God, as our Father, with him as our King. And yet the Christian life is difficult to live. It does have its challenges. We do still face temptation. And yet we pray that you would help us live as your loving children who obey you to please you, who live not to just satisfy our impulses and desires, but who live to please our loving Father. We claim that we love you. We pray that in the way that we live, we might actually show it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.